And we pray that through the opening of his word, the Spirit would be issuing the call, come to Jesus. Well, good morning to you all. If last week we saw that God works his sovereign purposes even through human sinning, human sinfulness, Israel asks with wrong motives for the very thing, a king, that God had intended to give them or do through them all along. His purpose, even though they asked in the wrong way or with the wrong heart, if last week we saw God works his sovereign purposes through human sinning, this week we may see how he works his sovereign purpose even through the mundane and seemingly undirected aspects of everyday living, of ordinary life. I cannot point them all out to you today, I promise, but I would just encourage you to notice all of the seeming coincidences, incidents of timing, as I read the passage. There are many. But even more for where we're going to focus today, I want to point out at the beginning how often in the Bible, how often in biblical narrative, the authors use a character's first appearance, one's first scene that he or she appears in, particularly one that has dialogue and action, as a vehicle, a means for setting out that individual's defining characteristics, the shape of his or her life in the first opening act, as it were. And very often, the Bible gives us characters in pairs, so that in seeing one next to the other, we may understand both of them better. Think Jacob and Esau, Leah and Rachel, Saul and David. So, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. It is Saul's first mention, characterization, and it's a contrast with one who is yet to come. Now, I'm going to read it with the first two verses of chapter 10 as well, and also with verses 20 and 21 of chapter 10. I think that will help us get a sense of the whole picture without trying to do two whole chapters in one sitting, because I promise you that would be too much. So, they've asked for a king. God says, okay, chapter 9, here he is, introducing your king, 1 Samuel 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, and if you have the King James, as I know many of you are fans of, first service. If you have the King James, you are looking at the word asses, the Bible. And mentioning that is not gratuitous on my part. It is part of the lesson, but we'll get to that later. But so Kish has these lost asses. The donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. Any good children's story, there's a build-up, right? Not here, not here, but there. When they came to the land of Zuph, I know you remember chapter 1, verse 1, that this is Samuel's hometown. I know you remember that. As soon as we read Zuph, our ears are meant to go, whoa, wait a second. He's looking for them, he's about to find. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become worried or concerned or anxious about us. But he, the servant, said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet, the prophet in the day of the right, the author, was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They, the young women, answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul had came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of their Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people or bring them back. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? He's looking at him. Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Or for whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjaminite? From the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest or lowest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave you ahead of time, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg, best part, right? This was the priest's portion. The cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see, what was kept is set before you. eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed. I was just out in the field looking for my donkeys. No, this is the appointed time that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof. Nothing weird there. That's the best place to sleep in the Middle East. A bed was spread on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. He took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be captain, prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Later, verse 20, when Samuel is to present the king to the people by the choosing of lots, verse 20, we read, "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of Matri, or of the Matrites, was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot." But when they sought him, he could not be found. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if you can say this 100%, but you can at least say very often. Very often in the Bible, when you see extended attention being paid to donkeys, they keep coming up, don't they? I believe when you see extended attention being paid to donkeys, particularly in one's opening scene, you're meant to pay attention to it. Think Balaam, the man with the talking donkey. What is he by the end but a talking A double squiggly of a man? I'll come back and say the real word again later. If anyone wants to be prepared to cover little ears out there. He's a talking ASS of a man. Those connotations are on purpose. We lose them if we overtranslate to donkey. It's going to be something similar here. One's opening scene very often is used to set out the defining characteristics of one's life. Rebecca, first time we meet her, whirling bundle of energy, arranging everything. That's what she's going to do later in the blessing of her sons. Jacob, grasping his brother in utero. One baby jostles in the womb, much less two. Why is it mentioned? This is a characterization going on. Joseph, how do we meet him? What will be true of him in the long run? He will be bowed down to. But he has an awful lot of humility to learn between then, now, and then. So here, if you or I were telling the story of how Israel gets a king, that's what Samuel is, the story of how they move from judges to monarchy. If you and I are telling that story, you can skip this part, right? Where's the political science development? Why spend time telling us about this trek through the hillsides looking for lost livestock, for donkeys? Why bother? Because it's part of the characterization of Saul. It's on purpose, as I'll show you. But first, let's build up to it. So first, here are the positives of Saul. First two verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Verse 1, we read, he comes from a family of significance. We're given a six-generation genealogy. Seven, if you count the forebear Benjamin. Family of significance. We read he comes from a man of wealth. Kish is a man of wealth. That phrase likely undertranslates the significance of the quality. The original is perhaps more along the lines of a mighty man of power. It's the same word, Gibor, that is used of David's mighty men. And you know how I feel about those, Benaiah. That's the connotation. David's mighty men. It's the same word as used of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. He shall be called Mighty God, El Gibor. He'll be mighty, conquering warrior, overpowering hero. Saul came from the family of that kind of man, mighty man. Came from that kind of family, movers and shakers, not just that they had some coin, power. What's more, personally, he's very handsome. I mean, he is exceedingly good looking. The most handsome man in all of Israel. The young maidens who come to the well have a reaction when they see him. It's not recorded, but it's a guarantee they have a reaction when they see him. Who is that? It's a high compliment, the most handsome man of all Israel. And he's tall. A head, in the words of the NIV, a head taller than any of the others. All right. From his shoulders upward, he was taller. That doesn't just mean, all right, our shoulders are all the same height. And then from my shoulder up, I got a really long head. That's not handsome. All right? It's not that, but rather his shoulders, everyone else's head height. From the shoulders, he's a whole head taller. He is a giant of a man, almost. The list of qualities in the opening two verses of 1 Samuel 9 speak of one who has been gifted with special trappings in every area of life. So here's a point that needs to be made somewhere in our study of 1 Samuel, and this seems to be as good a place to do it as any. The point is this: when you and I think of king, when we hear the word king, we are inclined, because of when and where we live, to think of someone who is symbolically important, but not actually personally powerful. They're important, but they don't actually have that much power. The reason I say that is because of when and where we live, when we hear king, we think first and foremost of a constitutional monarchy, Great Britain, right now. Someone who is a ceremonial figurehead. They look nice. There's all kinds of pomp and circumstance every time they appear, but they don't actually do much, you know? They're more a relic from the past, a vestige of a bygone era that history has more or less moved on from. The king and the queen go to the ceremony, but Parliament calls the shots, makes the laws. That's the impression, at least. We think of chess. In chess, how does it work? The king is the most important piece on the board, right? But he is most important not because he is the most powerful, but actually precisely because of his vulnerability, his weakness. He's the one you have to use all your other pieces to defend. The king is not the one you take out into battle first, and he strikes fear into the heart of your opponent. No, he only moves one space at a time. There are scenarios where he's relatively important, but by and large, it's the mighty rooks and bishops and knights and queen that cover the board and defend your people, your pieces. We think of a king as important, but not powerful. But not in the ancient world. Don't take that modern understanding to the Bible, because if you do, you will miss everything that's going on here. We think of a king as important but not powerful, but in that time, in that part of the world, your king was your best, your strongest, the one who went first into battle and led the charge and lived to do it again the next day. The one who struck fear into the heart of your opponents and courage into the heart of you so that you would follow him. And in the days before TV and the internet and printed pictures, days before most of the people would ever get a chance to see him up close, it sure helped if he looked good from a distance. Even that he was tall so he could be seen from a distance. You had to be able to see him from far away above everybody else. Sure helped if he was good looking. A nice beard probably helped. Way better than this one. He had to be striking. Tall, big, fit, able to handle a sword. I'm going first into battle. Come with me, and I'm going to live to do it again tomorrow. And Saul looked the part. He had the pedigree. As much as the Lord's word later came to Samuel about man's looking at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, as much as that's true, Saul at least did look the part. The man of standing. He begins great. The external appearance is all there. And so we have to detect at least a note of false humility, I believe, when in verse 21, Samuel begins to speak highly of Saul. He is not the desire of all Israel for you. And Saul objects, not just am I not a Benjamite, smallest tribe of Israel, that was factually true, but look what else he says. And is not my clan the least of all the clans of Benjamin? We know that is patently false from the opening verses. Why do you say such a thing to me? You know, Gideon had said something very similar when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and called him, remember? Greetings, mighty warrior. Same word as here. Mighty man of wealth. Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. What does Gideon say? Who, me? You're mistaken. Are we not the smallest, the weakest? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the weakest in my father's family. We've got nothing. Then he takes 10 of his servants to go help him with his midnight task. You don't have servants if you're the weakest. I'm nothing. I'll get all my servants to help me. As much as we like reading those stories as models of humility because we're good Christian readers, and as much as there may well be an aspect of ancient Near Eastern self-effacing as the cultural norm, sooner or later, I believe we have to realize this is not humility. This is falsehood. This is deflection. There's something more going on here. This is a lack of owning up to the situation, a lack of facing one's gifting and divine equipping and squaring up to it so that you might step into it and do what God has called you and prepared you to do. The allusion to Gideon is particularly not coincidental and particularly instructive because of all the judges. You know, it is Gideon who, when the people say, we want a king, may be our king, Gideon's the one they say that to. Be our king. And while Gideon first gives the right answer, no, only God is your king, right words, his actions say completely otherwise. What does he do? He amasses many wives. He builds a dynasty through having many sons, 70 in all. Collects lots of gold from the people. He creates a priestly role for himself. That's an overlap intended only for a king, as we see here with the leg portion for Saul. And if all of that seems inconclusive, when Gideon dies, having said, I will not be your king, one of his sons eagerly says, I will. and sets himself up as a king. And if you look at that and say, well, where'd that come from? That's not Gideon's fault, that's his son. Why didn't his son learn from the example of his father? Where did that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. You know the name of the son who did that? Abimelech. You know what Abimelech means? I'll give you three guesses, first two don't count. You know what Abimelech means? Wait for it. My father is the king. Where did he learn it? It's inexplicable. Comparisons abound. Gideon is hardly a hero. He's more an anti-hero. He is a model not of faith, how to do it, but how to be used by God in spite of not having faith. How many signs does one guy need, really? I know we love him. People are named after him. It's okay. He's redeemable. It's not like he's Amnon or anything. Absalom. I have a friend in college whose parents named him Cain. I said, it's not like Gideon is totally beyond having good lessons we can take, but he's hardly a model of how to do things the way they should be done, especially through to the finish. He does not end well. Same with Saul. Certain things look right at first appearance, but at root is an unwillingness and an inability to carry out the mission God has laid before him. He blows it by the end and most of the way through. See, what do we find with Saul? The characterization. Chapter 9, verse 5. Let us go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Potential of becoming lost. It's later realized that potential. Chapter 10, verse 2. Samuel, cementing himself as a prophet in Saul's mind, knowing about the donkeys before Saul says anything. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb. They will say to you, the donkeys you set out to look for, to seek, have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. What shall I do about him? It's no longer the donkeys who are lost, but Saul. All the way to when the people are brought together and Samuel's about to reveal their new king to them. Yay! Hurrah! Saul is chosen by lot, but when they looked for him, they could not find him. He's lost, not to be found. Now, I won't do it in detail today, but when you get to chapters 13 through 15 of the book, chapters 13 through 15 record Saul's lowest points, broad sketches. You know what happens in 13 through 15? In chapter 13, Saul disobeys, and when Samuel comes to him and challenges on, confronts him, you know what his explanation is? The people made me do it. You're the king. You don't have to do what they say. The people made you do it. Your very task was to go and find your father, your heavenly father's lost strays who have been wandering from him these last 400 years or so, and in the process of being sent to find these lost people and bring them back on track to the path of righteousness and holiness. Instead of bringing them back, what happens? They lead him astray. He becomes lost in the mission. Proof, chapter 14. You know what happens in chapter 14? Because of a rash vow, Saul is about to bring the downfall on his own house, his own son. And he would put his own son to death had not the people stopped him. He is still following them. And because of this rash vow, he has provoked the people to sin. Not just are they leading him astray, he is now causing them to go astray. Their leader is lost. And most of all, the vow is not just rash, but preeminently foolish. Because what he has said is, till I get my revenge, nobody gets to eat. Seemingly his motivation for his troops, apparently unaware that if you're about to go into battle, having your soldiers be faint with hunger is a really bad idea. He's an ass of a king. He's a lost fool. This is who. Do you see the picture of sin 1 Samuel 9 is giving you? I'm not saying it's an allegory and Saul is merely a symbol. No, he's a real historical figure. But what has happened? Israel has asked for a king, not in worship of the living God, but in rebellion against him, rejection of him. Saul is the literal giving of what they have asked for, what Saul means. He is rebellion and rejection of God embodied. And do you see the result of living like that? Such that by the time you get to chapter 15, he ends up groveling on his knees, seeking his own honor, seeking his own appearance, good appearance, while the kingdom is almost literally torn from him. And he loses everything he's been given. This is what sin will do to you. This is what sin has done to every single one of us apart from Christ. You start off thinking I'm going to look good in the eyes of the world, you end up a fool, having lost everything and being lost yourself. But mercifully, he's not the only king in the book, is he? And this is where the contrast comes in. Two. The first contrast, of course, is David. Because it's no coincidence, is it, that both David and Saul are introduced as doing what? Minding a task, tending their father's animals. But whereas Saul is one looking for lost donkeys, becoming a lost fool himself, how is David introduced? You remember? What's he doing the first time we meet David? He's out taking care of his father's sheep, tending the flock successfully, protecting them from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, feeding them, caring for them, even when his family goes to look for him. You remember that scene? Samuel appears and he's going down the line. Don't you have any other sons? Yes, we do. He's out in the field. Go and get him. Okay. And they do. Right away. He's not lost. He's taking care of his flock. Whereas Saul is the lost donkey of a king, David is the king who is also the good shepherd, who feeds and cares for his people, even to the point as is made clear most preeminently in the episode with Goliath, even taking care of his people through leveraging his own life, at risk of his own life, going in to face the enemy too great for his people first, before them. And so, of course, beyond David, for we know he too has his many imperfections. Beyond David, Samuel will say, God will give the kingdom to one whose heart is like God's. What Israel needed was not a king, but the right king. The right kind of king. One who would have God's heart in human flesh. One who would be both king and good shepherd. And so when Jesus Christ comes, what do we hear him saying? We see him summarizing his conversation with Zacchaeus, saying, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He says, I have sheep that are not of this sheep pen, but he will go and find them and bring them in. Also, John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd, tending the flock. Even when his mother and brothers go to look for him, Matthew 12 and 13, he is easily found by them. He's wherever the crowded masses of needy and broken people are being made whole again and cared for and protected and given life. See, we think of a king as someone who is symbolically important, but doesn't actually do much. He sends others into battle to protect himself, but doesn't go into danger himself. He's all appearance, no action. But this king, the biblical king, is the exact opposite. Saul doesn't go fight Goliath. David does. Ruddy appearance, doesn't look like much. Even looks foolish, wearing all of Saul's armor. One of the shining moments of his life is when he says, I'll become even more undignified than this. As he worships God with all his heart, without regard to his appearance, how he looked foolish. How much more with Jesus Christ, who, as we said last week, Isaiah 52, 53, he had no appearance or a beauty to attract us to him. Nothing in him that we should be drawn to him. But laid down his life for his people. And yet in that, the beauty of the gospel is that lot, that bearing reproach is the precise thing that draws us in. I'll put it to you this way, closing illustration. One of the earliest, possibly, very possibly the earliest piece of artwork we have of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a scratch bit of Roman graffiti. And in this scratching, what somebody drew, etched in the rock, was a cross and a figure on the cross. And the figure on the cross has the body of a man, but the head is the head of a donkey. And with all the connotations we've been talking about here, it's mockery, foolishness. And there's a kneeling figure, a Christian, etched, kneeling before worshiping this image of mockery. And the caption reads, Alexamenos worships his God, making fun of him, making fun of both. Because the cross of Jesus Christ looks foolish to the eyes of the world, but is in fact the power of God for the salvation of his people. You see, 1 Samuel 9 is presenting you and me with a choice. You can either seek your own appearance, you can seek to look good on your own, to do life your own way without the Lord. And Samuel is showing you, if you do that, if you take that route, you're a fool. And you'll end up with nothing. And man, some of you are there. Some of us are doing this church thing, and it's all appearance. And it's all just, I look good. I come in, people like me. I belong. I make the appearance. I'm respected. And you're doing it on your own. And you're going to end up with nothing if you stay there. The other side, the other part, the other half of the choice, instead of doing that, seeking your own honor, on your own terms, the other half is to humble yourself before the Lord, bearing reproach for his name's sake. It looks like foolishness in the eyes of the world, and I'm all in. And you take up your cross and follow him, bowing before him. And when you humble yourself and let go of your concern for your appearance in the eyes of others, that's when he lifts you up and makes you royalty. And what'll get you to do that, to say, I don't care how I look, I'm going to humble myself before him. What'll get you to do that is when you see that's exactly what he has already done for you. He had all glory. He took on what looked like foolishness in the eyes of the world for you. He bore reproach for you. He bore your reproach. your rejection specifically to love you. And when you see him do that for you, you say, I'll give him anything. I'll give up everything to have him. He's saving you. He's bringing you in. He's finding his sheep and protecting and preserving them, caring for them, tending them. He's completing the mission because he's the king who is also the good shepherd. And so you look at the cross, see the foolishness in the eyes of the world of the cross, and see the empty tomb. The path like that looks like nothing leads to victory. See the empty tomb and hear them both say, introducing your king. And fall on your knees and worship. Let's pray together. Shall we stand? Once again this week, let us close with the Lord's Prayer, praying to our King and that his kingdom would come. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And Father God, we confess. We know that so often our hearts revert back to seeking our honor, our own honor, in the eyes of the world, on the world's terms. We confess that to you and pray that you would further your work of change within us. God, I pray for any here who have never known you before in saving faith, make your glory at the cross and empty tomb irresistible to them. And for each one of us who already know you, continue to sanctify us by your Spirit through a sight of you and what your kingdom is like. Thank you that you are both our King and our Good Shepherd who cares for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A choice before us. You can go and seek what looks good in the eyes of the world and end up a lost fool. Or you can gladly step into and under what looks like foolishness in the eyes of the world. And in reality, you are being cared for all eternity by your good shepherd. God, may you give us grace to go and do just that in worship to you and in humble service to our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.